Some of you have probably noticed that I've been sitting in recent weeks. Diabetes presents itself in unique ways, and for me it's been losing the feeling in my feet. And if, when I stand for a long time, then that happens. So bear with me and we'll get through. Just don't make me any sugar cookies, okay? Because I'd eat them. So, yeah. So we're in Lent. I just thought a marvelous Ash Wednesday service, very well attended, and folks were in the frame of mind that we need to be in as we approach Lent, the repentant frame of mind. And that will be a lot of today's theme, but before we do that, every week in Lent, I'm going to have just a little aside that we talk about that's not related to the message. And this week, it's about our parents. I had a long meeting with a fellow who's in ministry here in town this week, and I heard his story of coming to faith. He was raised in the state of Washington by two people who had no regard for God whatsoever. And he was an only child, his parents divorced, and he was very, very bitter at both of his parents. He was very angry. This is interesting because I'm currently reading the autobiography of Eric Clapton. Raise your hand if you don't know who Eric Clapton is. Okay, Daniel, he's maybe the greatest guitar player in the world. One of my favorites since I was in high school, and I've enjoyed him ever since. He's an Englishman. And when I heard his story, it so closely matched the story of this fellow that I had lunch with. And then I was telling Bob about the story this morning, and it so closely matches Bob's story of just being raised in so much dysfunction and brokenness. Eric Clapton was a very poor. He never knew his father. His grandparents raised him, and he is so incredibly gifted, and he is a Christian. It's not easy being a Christian and being who he is and where he is and stuff, but it's interesting. In his early life, he would say that the only steady influence he had was the Anglican Church in this little town that he grew up in, and that always kept coming back to him. And he memorized old hymns, and those old hymns have come back to him. And he's had a lot of brokenness in his life, and he would say a lot of sin, but Christ redeems him. And it's very interesting. So this fella is telling me this story of his parents, and I just thought, so sad. So very sad. And then he continued to tell the story. And after he was in ministry, and how he became a Christian is a whole other lecture. But after he became a Christian, his mother then became a Christian. And then after a few years, his father became a Christian, and his father had remarried. But now the whole family worships together. Dan said that as a boy, he went to church once. When he was 8, and he went to this church with a friend, and he thought, what am I doing here? This is not for me. And that was it. That's all he knew about Jesus. He didn't know a thing. And he's had quite a wonderful journey. We have all over the board relationships in this church with our parents. Some of us, and I have to include myself, I was so blessed with wonderful parents and a wonderful family. I can't truly identify with Dan or Bob or Eric Clapton because I was blessed. And I miss my parents every day, and I love them every day, and I'm grateful for them every day. And today would be my mom's 102nd birthday, so I'm grateful for that. But that's not the issue. The issue is, do we love our parents? And do they know, if they're still alive, do they know we love them? Because I think the Bible is so clear that regardless of the dysfunction, it's the Christian's amazing grace that we could pour on someone who maybe was less than we would hope for. And that's what Dan did, and his folks have become Christians, real Christians, recognizing their brokenness and coming to Christ. Maybe you need to talk to your mom and dad. Maybe you just need to say, hey, I haven't always been the coolest kid, but I appreciate you. I'm grateful for you. You're so important in my life. That could serve very well, and I do believe it's God's will that we love our parents. So that's my little entry this week. Okay, Bob, would you turn the lights down in the front? Because together we're going to look at something. Yay. Well, these are the colors that are supposed to be on your program. They turned a little more yellow, but I've said this before. I kind of struggle with photographs that are supposed to be Jesus because we don't really know what he looked like. I shouldn't say I struggle with it. I don't choose them very often, but I do very much enter into loving him and kind of imagining him through art. And so I found this painting this week. I don't even know who did this painting. Does anybody? Anybody know who did this? Was it Mike Connolly? Mike, did you do this one? Okay. So, what do we see here? I think we see some interesting things. First of all, I think the use of color is very telling and very interesting. And so I see that on either side here of these waters, these are waters. These are, in fact, the waters of Jesus' baptism. Okay? On either side, we've got black and blue, black and blue. The waters are dark there. They're foreboding or there's no light, one of the two. And then as Jesus is in the water, there's this glow of light and color that surrounds him. And then right around him, the light is more pure and clean. Now look right above his head. We have the dove. The dove that we're going to read about today. So we're going to keep this picture up with different text on it throughout the service or throughout the message today. And I just invite you in to this painting. It would mean something different to every one of us. But I do think the symbolism of it is graspable for us, that we can do this. And that's what we want to do. We want to come closer. We want to understand Jesus better. We want to know that it matters, that it really matters, that it changes our position in the universe to understand him better. So we're calling this message today a journey, and we're going to spend most of our time on three verses. And I say a small pericope explodes. A pericope is just a story kind of within a larger story. And this is what I mean when I say it explodes. I've read this story of Jesus' baptism, I'm sure hundreds of times, and you've heard it a lot too. And there's always been something about it that, just like John the Baptist, has made me question it. And that is, why would a sinless one need to be baptized? And so we're going to get into that. And I think when we can get into that, and God helping us, we understand it anew or deeper, that's when it explodes. It explodes to change our perception. It explodes to change what's real in the universe. So here we go. We're going to look at the three verses that are in Mark 1. So if you turn to Mark 1, we'll begin at verse 9. Now here's the the enormity of the Scriptures. We can take these three verses here, and I think we could talk without end of these three verses. And you're afraid I'm going to do that, but I'm not. But there's so much to seek, so much to imagine, so much to arrive at in these three verses. Verse 9. In those days, what are the days? They're the days when John the Baptist, the one whom Jesus declared to be the greatest ever born of woman, apart from himself. That's John the Baptist. Greatest person. He is baptizing, doing what we recognize as immersion baptizing. That's what he's doing in the Jordan River. And folks are pouring in to be baptized. And there's the beginning of something going on here. There's the beginning of calling the masses to repentance. And John is doing that. And he's so influential that the authorities are concerned. And he's also such a truth sayer. He doesn't mince his words. And he gets in trouble and it costs him his life. But Jesus says, here's the guy. You want to know who's great? He's great. So interesting. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I've told you the story, but you didn't all hear it, of my friends who went to Israel on a trip that was paid for by their church. And they were on a bus. They were the only non-Pentecostals on this bus. And every time they saw a biblical site, the Pentecostals would have church. They would just go into praise and speaking in tongues and just all these kind of things. And at first, my friends were okay with it, but frankly, it just kind of wore them out after a while. And at the end of their journey, several days, the bus driver said, now we're going to go to the Jordan River. And if you want to, you can spend X amount of money. They'll give you a white robe. You can walk into the river, and you can be baptized, and you could even take some of the water home. And they were about that. I mean, that was like, whoa! So they went out, and they had church. And my friend, it was hot, and they didn't feel like having church again. So my two friends just stayed in the bus. And when everyone was gone, the bus driver turns to them and says, I have to confess something to you. That's not the Jordan River. So all these folks were led astray by this. Well, I don't think that happened in this case, but be careful when you go on trips like that, okay? Sue likes that one a lot. Yeah. So he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, so the question is, why was Jesus baptized? What do we understand about baptism? What do we understand about John's baptism and the baptism that follows Jesus and his ministry and that he declares to go out into all the world and baptize believers? What is it? Is it a saving action? No. And the Bible tells us very clearly that it isn't the act of baptism that saves anyone. Now, this is important because there are Christian churches, and I have noted this, I think, the most at funerals, and if the deceased was kind of a character, someone you'd say, I don't know if they were a Christian or not, the priest or the pastor will often say, when so-and-so came to Christ in his baptism, and he was baptized as an infant. And there's a strong covenantal theology which would say, at that moment, as an infant, they were born again. Now, that is not what I personally believe. I think I could be a pastor in a covenantal church, But I would also teach a lot about what happened at this baptism that is distinct from a saving action. And so I think that we see that even in this story, that immersion of adults is what's happening here, and that, excuse me, no one is saved by this. If that was the case, the cross would not have been necessary. All right? So after he's baptized, it says, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening. When did we just read about that a few weeks ago? Not Jesus, but someone else seeing the heavens opening. Anybody remember? Stephen, the first martyr of the church. When he was dying, he looked up and he saw the heavens opening. And it's that classic thing that happens in martyrdom where what is going on in the death of his body is not affecting him in any controlling way versus what is going on in the spirit world and in his connection to that. And that happens over and over and over again with martyrdom, that people endure it because they're now connected to that vision of God. And so Jesus now is having a supernatural connection. And we're going to get to this because we're going to go back through this. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. What we have in our painting here. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now, I hope we know this story. If you're like me, I'm still learning about it, but I haven't always known what to do with this story. And so that's what we're going to try to sort out today, what we can do with this. Okay, so that's essentially our scripture for the day. So the question we're asking is, why was Jesus baptized? And the answer is, and this has never satisfied me either, the answer is to fulfill all righteousness. Now this comes from the book of Matthew. Because when Jesus comes to John and asks to be baptized, John says, what in the world? You should be baptizing me, not me you. Why would I baptize you? And Jesus says this, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, that's religious talk, big time. What does it mean? Does it mean anything that matters to us? Is this talk so obtuse that we can't get inside it? And I think we can. I think we can get inside this. And I think in the getting inside of this to fulfill all righteousness, we are again beautifully humbled. So let's see what happens here. I had to use the word can because understands took up too much room. Can means understands. So the Bible, which we love and is wonderful and speaks to us, and we pick it up when we need encouragement, and there's nothing like it. And it seems like it's inexhaustible. And I've known Christians who lived into their 90s who continued to study the Bible and said, I never get enough of the Bible. There's always something new. And that's the truth. So that it's this book of mysteries given, some mystery explained, but more than anything, it's a connection to our souls that cannot be made in any other way. And that's significant. So now, in that book, what might this mean, this phrase, to fulfill all righteousness? What might that mean? Well, I've kind of kicked that around. I may have even preached on it before, and doesn't mean that what I said there wasn't valid. I hope it was. But I think I have something new concerning this. What might that mean? I think what it's approaching in meaning and what it's embracing in meaning is that Jesus did something when he was baptized that only he could do. And what is baptism? When we baptize someone and we immerse them, what do we say is going on in this act? That they're going down under the water where they're being buried, and they're dying to their old nature underwater. And then they rise to newness of life. They rise to a new way of thinking and a new way of living, to the freedom of the faith, to the obedience of the faith, to the calling of the faith. So it's death and resurrection. And I think that's a very good and accurate understanding of what goes on when symbolically, and here's the point, we're told that this very act doesn't save anybody. Because if it did, then it would mean we would have a disconnection from what the cross did. And the cross is the ultimate thing we're pointing to here. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness because he did something for us that in all of our religious fervor, and it doesn't mean it's wrong at all, but even in my most holy moments and in your most sacred thinking, we still come up short. He didn't. He didn't come up short. And so I think when he was baptized, fulfilling all righteousness, he was filling in a gap that we couldn't fill in. And the gap was the gap of perfect repentance. Now, as we said Wednesday night, this call to repentance is as real as anything, and it's as beautiful as anything, and it's as hard as anything, but it is necessary. If someone comes to you and says, I have become a Christian, and they're living as if that means nothing, then I think we would have reason to doubt that they have repented. There are some churches in the faith that make an enormous deal out of repentance so that I think it becomes a saving by works because they did all these repentance things. Everybody watched them. They said, okay, that's enough. No, I don't think that's what we mean here. We mean this, that God calls us to obey him in baptism, and that gives us a new start. And it gives us kind of a stake in the ground of my new start happened here or around this time. Quite often this comes after someone has had a spiritual renewal or a spiritual awakening. But yet, even with that, it's not perfect. Friends, salvation is perfect. Salvation has no holes. It has no shortcomings. There's nothing in salvation that you'd say, oh, you left that out. Nope. It's complete and it's perfect. When Jesus did this, I think he was being repentant for all of us. He repented perfectly and he had not sinned. Now, so what is this? This, my friends, this photo, this painting is a painting of utter, exacting selflessness, of utter, exacting humility. When the Son of God comes to a human being, a special human being, but a human being nonetheless, and says, I want you to perform this holy act with me, then the Son of God is saying, right now, I'm lowering myself to the lowest. Now, this entire Lenten season, we're going to see that all these stories of Jesus that we never probably connected to the cross the way we should, that that's what we need to do. And that's what we need to do with this. I find something else interesting when I look at this painting. In fact, without my glasses on, I see kind of a smudge. And I could look at that, not see the dove, and say, well, that's Christ on the cross. You see how he's extended? You see how his legs are? You just see that? And I think that the artist was saying, this Christ of the cross is also the Christ of this baptism. And that it's perfect. His head is bowed. He is at the mercy of John in this repentance. He did for us perfectly what we are unable to do. So, one of the things today, and I think maybe the most important thing, is this. How did he fulfill all righteousness? He repented to a level that we couldn't. And I think we need to thank him for that. I think we need to recognize that. I think we need to come to Jesus and say, you know, and I know, that I have issues. Now I know what you know, and that is, you have paid for my issues. That happened at the cross. But it didn't just happen at the cross. I think this is a picture of it right here. Here's an amazing reality about this. So, God the Son undergoes this event, experiences this event, and there's an imputation, a universal imputation that takes place, which only God can do. And that is, by his declaration, this perfect repentance is applied. Friends, we can't do that. But he can, and he has. And when I say it's comprehensive, it's timeless. There have been billions of true believers. This is over all of us. That's remarkable. That's a phenomenal, humbling, strengthening reality. And I always wish that we could talk throughout the week, that we could encourage each other throughout the week, because we come to church on Sunday. I love being here. I think some of you love being here. And we're encouraged by being together. But then we head into the week. And it's hard sometimes, or it's confusing, or it's frustrating. And this is the kind of truth that if I can take it in, and I can say, Lord Jesus, I am with you in your baptism, I ask you to make that known to me. I ask you to comfort me. I ask you to speak to me. I ask you to give me courage. I ask you to humble me in all these things. It'll happen. And when it happens, it becomes more and more of a pattern, a really good pattern. These three verses, we have God the Son of God, Jesus. We have the Father saying, you rock, rock. I think you're tops, son. I love you completely, and I always have, and you've always loved me. So the Father declares, which is what the Father does. He declares. And things happen and things change. So we have the Son, we have the Father, and we have the Spirit, the dove, the visual representation of all of this purity and love and life and life and life. So the Trinity, there'll be people show up at your doorstep saying there is no Trinity, they're wrong. And this is a picture of the Trinity. and the beauty of it and the inexpressible depth of it. And it's being portrayed here. And what is portrayed, what was there before the world was created, before the universe came into being? What was there? There had to be something. It didn't come out of nothing with such amazing order, such amazing order. What was there? There was love. This is the mystery of the eternal God, that he's always been. I can't get it, but I can sure humble myself to say that is what is true. And he always loved perfectly himself. So in this statement of the Father, and in this appearance of the dove, what do we have happening? And looking at the life of Jesus, I think this is really critical, that before he begins his ministry, and this is right before he begins his ministry, he undergoes this act of humility and repentance as God the Son. And so in undergoing that, he's preparing himself for this next 3 years. And for, friends, for the cross. Bob said it so well this morning. He was born to die. He was born to die, but he was born to defeat death and to rise forever and eternally. And finally, this act of obedience prefigures the cross. When we, so here we are, we're in Mark, or we could go to Matthew, or we could go to Luke, and we would see this little pericope, as we call it, played out. And what I like about these three different versions is they're not identical, but they don't in any way contradict each other. They're just each a unique account of what happened and how it happened. The beginning of a 3-year expression of the greatness of God. The beginning of a 3-year expression of the brokenness of mankind and the world we live in. A ministry that he didn't go to a seminary to prepare for. He lived. He no doubt was under the teaching of a rabbi. But it's all the expression of God's love. And it's going to be hard, and it's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be good, and it starts with this. It points to what his end will be. Dying at John's hands in the river and resurrecting to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of the Father. I certainly don't know what dying and resurrection is going to be like. We will all find out if the Lord tarries. But I think in some measure it's like this, that when we leave, I remember Ronald Reagan when the Challenger blew up, and he quoted some poem about this surly, S-U-R-L-Y, this surly world, a surly place. We become so familiar with the brokenness that we don't even recognize it sometimes. But friends, at that moment, when we pass from this one into the next, when we're eternally baptized into the next realm, we will recognize that we're leaving less than and we're moving to more than. I think that's why he was baptized. I know that's why he went to the cross. In all of these stories, there's a need for us to remember them. There's a need for us to position them to connect with them in our lives, in more than just a devotional way, but in a pattern of living way, so that we always know that Christ is with us, behind us, beneath us, over us, in front of us, and in us. Christ is all these things, just as that light surrounds him in that painting. Christ is in all these things. He most explicitly taught us that we need to remember his death when we take communion. And so when Bob said, prepare your hearts, that's what he meant, is we're going to do this. It's freeing. It's an opportunity to spill. It's an opportunity to be reconnected. And the power of it is beyond us. Now we also, and I think this has been a really good thing in our lives, we've also said, you know, sometimes people need to pray. They're concerned about something, or they're broken about something, or they have an opportunity about something. They need to pray. Bill and Susie are the warriors who fight that with you. And so, Bob, I'd ask you to come up.